Thanks, Chris. Just two questions tonight. There's one more that I'm going to answer tomorrow night, though. Feel free to chuck more in if you'd like to. Someone asked this a couple of nights ago, actually. Jamie, are there any books you recommend? I think the best ones have probably been held up. I think Susie would recommend. There are two books by Jen Wilkin, written by a woman for women. You can tell that because there are flowers on the front, I think. I think actually anyone could read them and enjoy them. They're a really good example of what C.S. Lewis was talking about, theology that feeds the soul. They're a really accessible, easy way to get into the doctrine of God and who he is, his attributes. And Susie really enjoyed reading them devotionally. So do get hold of those, I think, whether you're a guy or a girl. The two I'm going to recommend are bonus books. So, you know, you think, oh, I've bought a substantial book from the bookshelf. But these books don't really count in your book quota. You can just grab them because they're, you know, you can see they're that thin. They only cost like £1 and £3. This book is called Risk Is Right by John Piper, and is basically the write-up of some talks that he gave a little while ago. And they're just a fantastic bit of dynamite to put under yourself to get yourself going. We live in the most materially prosperous age there's ever been. And the irony of that, I think, is that we're more risk-averse than we've ever been, which is counter to the reality that God is sovereign over life. And therefore enables us as Christians to step out boldly and in faith. And this little book, over the course of, I don't know what it is, 40 pages or something, basically exhorts you to do exactly that. You could read it on the train on the way home and you would be hugely blessed by it. The second book worth getting hold of and reading is this little book by Sam Albury called Is God Anti-Gay? Susie and I were talking last night, I think it was, about the church that my sister goes to, where they have a not quite stated, but almost stated policy of not teaching on sexuality for the muddle-headed reason that they think it will help the evangelistic endeavours of the church. But our reflection on that is that that has left the entire congregation and many other congregations entirely at the mercy of false teaching. And we were wondering about my sister on the back of that, which means, therefore, that as church members, where I hope you are being taught on these issues, nonetheless, we want to take responsibility for being thought through on the issue of sexuality in particular, because it is sweeping through our culture like wildfire at the moment. And this, again, little book, very accessible, very easy to get into, will get you started or reinforce or remind you of the key truths of God's word on this important issue. It's the kind of book you could just reread every year or so to get clear in your mind, to be protected as the culture teaches us something very different. And that's £3. So I would highly recommend those two books. I'd also recommend plundering the kids' bit of the bookstall. In answer to the second question that someone has asked, someone says, how can we help make our kids yogurt and not butter? What does grace-filled parenting look like? Yogurt, not butter, I think they mean, how do we make it so that we don't just bash them to try and bring a godly character, but teach grace to them? What does that look like? I don't know if you've noticed this. I don't know if I've drawn this out particularly effectively, but in Titus, there's this movement from chapter 1, verse 9, where the elder is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and give instruction and sound doctrine. Teach the word, through to chapter 2, verse 15, where he is told to declare these things, that being the message of grace. And as we're going to see tonight, chapter 2, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, referring again to the message of grace, and I want you to insist on these things. So Paul says, teach the trustworthy word, declare the message of grace, insist on the message of grace, which means there must be an equation between what the message of the scriptures is and the message of grace. Which means if we want to raise our children according to the principles of grace, we should immerse them in the scriptures as much as is possible. Again, in ways that are appropriate to their age and their stage, in ways that are accessible for them and thoughtful towards them. But we should do that. And that table is absolutely full of resources that are designed to do exactly that. And I kind of, there's a bit of me that goes to that table and sort of thinks, oh, it's slightly winces at the amount of money you could spend. But then I think to myself, there's probably no better way I could spend my money to put these resources in front of my children to help them feed on God's word. Because as that happens, they'll be feeding on the message of grace and growing up in it. So that's my first thought on how we raise kids according to the message of grace. Immerse them in the message of the scriptures. The second, I think, is to model grace to them. There is a reason why God is the Father. I mean, that's who he is in his essence. That's the name he takes for himself, Father. That's what our kids have been learning about the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. But he dignifies parents with that title. And that means that as our kids look at us as parents, fathers particularly, but as mothers as well, they are getting a glimpse of what God is like, or at least they should be. And so the way we treat our kids will teach them about what God is like. And if we're gracious towards them, wherever we can be and in whatever ways we can be, then they will learn about what grace is like. That was certainly my experience growing up. I think the best thing my parents did in our home was to make it a home patterned on grace. I couldn't have articulated that, I don't think, growing up, but that's what it was, in a way that meant whenever the temptation was there to go towards the world, I never thought about actively rebelling against my parents because I wanted to be in that home, because I knew it was a place where I was unconditionally accepted, not because of what I did, but because of who I was. Again, I think it's really easy as parents to treat our kids well because of what they do rather than because of who they are, that they're in our family. It was a place where forgiveness was quick to be given, and that's our God, isn't it? It was a place where people said sorry. My parents would say sorry to me, and that's not, goodness me. That's not an easy thing to do to your kids, for your kids. When you get it wrong, it requires a certain humility to say, sorry, I'm not very good at it. But my parents did that. And I think there are any number of ways we can just show grace. And with the little ones in particular, often it's actions rather than words. Just being lavish in our kindness towards them. Being quick to give them good things. And make the home a place that's fun, where they want to be. Those are all manifestations of grace. And I think if that model is coupled with the message, then that will be a very powerful thing for our children growing up. We're going to have a couple of readings. Let's pray. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear this trustworthy message at the heart of the trustworthy word. And that as we do, so you would produce in us a zeal for good works, a devotion to good works that would shine like a light in the dark world, that would be like a magnet for the gospel to draw the world in. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. Little slogan that you've probably heard before. And Grace Church Greenwich, which we at Crossway Stratford think of as somewhat of a sister church to ours because they were planted a year before us, they use it as their strapline. Grace Church Greenwich, because grace changes everything. And as I saw that on the website, there was a little part of me that thought, you got there first. Because I love it as a slogan for a church, because grace changes everything. Because it shows, I think, that they've grasped the heart of what Paul is saying to Titus about what he should say to the church on Crete as it grows in these early moments of its life together. Teach grace because grace teaches. Grace is the one word summary of the heart of the Christian message.
In school.
There we go. There we go. One with nature. Grace is the one word summary at the heart of the Christian message. And as we understand it, it changes everything. It changes everything on an eternal level. The heart of the message of grace is the message of forgiveness of sins. It's the message of reconciliation with the God with whom we were at enmity. It's the message of an eternity with him that we're promised in his glorious new creation. It changes everything on an eternal scale. And I hope that that's familiar truth for you and truth that you never tire of hearing. But what we've seen over the last couple of nights is that grace changes everything in the day-to-day life that we lead in the here and now. It's not just that we're saved by grace, it is that we are changed, that we are transformed by grace. It's not just that we start by grace, it's that we go on by grace. Grace changes everything. We talked last night, I referred to it a moment ago, the difference between making butter and making yogurts. You can bash people, you can bash your children, you can bash yourself again and again and again with rhetoric and commands and ethic to try and produce transformation, or you can just take the yogurt making approach. You can just drop grace in and watch it work its way through the culture. Grace changes everything. But what is the extent of that change in our relationships around and about? Chapter 1 of Titus told us that grace transforms the life of the church leader. It should work its way into his family life and his personal life, his character, as he holds firm to the trustworthy word and teaches it to others. Those false teachers are people who don't hold firm to the trustworthy word. They have plenty of ethics and plenty of commands, but there is no transformation. Grace is significant in the life of the church leader. Chapter 2 told us that grace is significant in the life of the church, the household of God. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. The church is not a place for hypocrisy, it's a place for transformation and integrity. But what about the world outside, as we as Christians go into our workplaces on Monday morning or out into our communities on a Saturday morning? How does grace change things there? Does grace change things there? Or should it be the case that we retreat into the holy huddle? You see chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. It's such an attractive picture of a community. Should we retreat into it again and again? Sunday morning with the church family is the high point of the week. Tuesday lunchtime is like an oasis in an otherwise desert-like landscape that is the city. We go out into our workplaces and we're just like everyone else. We come back into the church and we're very different. Is that how it should be? Well, you know the answer. Of course not. And the reason not is because grace actively pushes us out into the world and transforms us when we get there. Because as Paul starts chapter 3 of this little letter to Titus, he says, "Remind them," that is the church on Crete, "to be gracious towards the world." Remind them to be gracious towards the world. Chapter 3, verse 1. And as I read, consider how you might change in the light of these verses. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." He starts, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities." Submission has been a big idea in Titus. We saw it twice in chapter 2. Submission within marriage and submission within the workplace. And now Paul carries on the idea into chapter 3. Be submissive to the rulers and authorities. And when Paul speaks about submission, he's talking about the right ordering of relationships in order that the world might be rightly ordered. And he talks about submitting to rulers and authorities, by which I guess he means anyone from the government to the judiciary, to the police force, to the tax collector, to the traffic warden, whoever it might be, submissive to them, because God has ordered the world with authorities in order to maintain order in the world, to restrain evil and anarchy. And so Paul says here, again, chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities," which is instantly challenging in an increasingly anti-authoritarian culture. And I know as we read chapter 3, verse 1, all kinds of questions start flying into our minds. What about authorities who don't want to advance good in the world? What about authorities that don't punish evil? What about authorities that oppose Christians and restrict the proclamation of the gospel? All good questions, all legitimate questions, questions I'm not going to answer now, though. Partly because you can talk about it among yourselves, and that would be a great thing to do. But also because I think if we go there, we'll miss the punch and the challenge of what Paul is saying. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. And in a culture where our leaders and authorities are increasingly figures of fun. Last Thursday, I saw the front of the Evening Standard. There was the picture of Donald Trump. And the headline said, "No, Mr. President. No, Mr. President." Now, I'm no fan of Donald Trump's politics, but that to me seems to be a step too far. There is no respect for the office that he holds or the authority that he wields. And the same is true for our portrayal, the media's portrayal of Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn or anyone in authorities these days. We see them as figures of fun, first and foremost, to whom we begrudgingly give some kind of respect because, well, we need authorities of some kind. Paul says, be submissive. And again, in a culture that increasingly says, basically, it's okay as long as you don't get caught. Again, these words come with real challenge, don't they? When it comes to our speeding or our tax returns or our expenses, corner cutting in our communities in whatever way we can. It's okay as long as you don't get caught. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Not asking the question, what can we get away with? But asking the question, how will we submit? Be submissive to rulers and authorities. He goes on, be ready for every good work. And there is an exhaustive quality to those words. Be ready for every good work. And I don't really know what the limits to that statement are. Seems to me that that is going to bite in almost every moment of every day. Certainly in your 9 to 5 or your 8 to 6 or your 7 to whatever it is. We tend to think about when we go into work, it's just work. It's the 9 to 5. It's just work. But I think Paul would say, no, no, it should be good work. The work you do should be marked with the quality of goodness, which certainly speaks of a quality to it. Again, not cutting corners and getting away with what we can, but trying to do our work really, really well. But also thinking, I think about the impact our work has on others. Again, I struggle to think of a job that isn't basically going to have an impact on someone else. Your clients, your customers, the people you teach, the people you cure, whatever your line of work is, it's going to have an effect on someone else. So make it good work. Be ready for every good work. It means the relationships you have with your colleagues, of course. The people around you every day, from the micro things, the little things, like being the person who does the tea run at 11 o'clock for everybody else, to the big things, like being there for the person who sits next to you when their marriage is breaking down because you know about that and you're their friends. Our colleagues, our neighbours in our communities. Do you know who your neighbours are? In London, often not. And does your presence in the community add value? Are you socially engaged in that positive sense? Are you ready for every good work? Would your boss say of you, we really want to hang on to X. We'd be really sad to see X go. And not just because you add to the bottom line, you're a great fee earner, but because you add to the culture of the office. Be ready for every good work. Goes on verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling. It means, unlike I suspect most people in the office, no gossip, no slander, no destructive words towards other people. Not being mean or argumentative or overly critical to people's faces. You're a constructive, positive presence in the office and not the opposite. No quarrelling, no speaking evil of anyone. Rather, he says, be gentle. Be gentle. Now, that is a neglected attribute in our culture. I suspect in many, if not most, of the workplaces you are in, gentleness is considered a weakness. It's not the kind of thing you put on your CV when you apply for a new job, isn't it? Well, strengths? Gentle. You know they're going to get the CV and put it in the bin. Again, it shows just how far our culture has drifted. Paul says that's what you should aspire to be known for in your office. Gentleness. And again, the exhaustive, show perfect courtesy towards all people. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. Sounds a little old-fashioned, doesn't it? Showing perfect courtesy towards all people. But again, I wonder if that isn't because our culture has drifted from some of the Christian moorings that used to drive the ethics of the office. Show perfect courtesy, which means being unlike just about every other Londoner, doesn't it? As you jockey for position on the tube on your way home at rush hour, what do you do normally? You get the elbows out, you line yourself up in exactly the right position, you get on the tube, and you make sure there's a bit of breathing space behind you. And then when as the doors close, that one person makes for a run for it and gets jammed in the doors, you all sort of tut-tut passively aggressively. And then when they eventually get on and move their way in, you all kind of resentfully kind of jockey down and move down in the train. That is not perfect courtesy, but that is the way of London life, isn't it? And that multiplies out into all kinds of other areas. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. One commentator says of these verses, "This Christian life in the world is to present a vivid contrast to the criticized Cretan image." He's referring to chapter 1, verse 12. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He goes on, "In the civic arena, that is out in the world, Christians are to be responsible as the best citizens. Where believers more generally come into contact with other people, they are to embody the highest ideals of human virtue as they imitate the pattern of behaviour embodied by Christ himself." It would be worth, wouldn't it, just on Monday morning and perhaps for the rest of the week, just glancing at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and meditating on them and praying them in as you head into your workplaces. It will make a remarkable difference. But as you read verses 1 and 2, I suspect, like me, you think, how am I going to do this? Because it is a tall order, isn't it? This is no kind of half-heartedness. There's no turning a blind eye here. There's no watering down the standards. Paul, God has high standards indeed. How do we do this? Well, I hope you know the answer by now. It is by grasping grace and its transforming effects. And grasping grace starts with a humble estimation of ourselves, which is where Paul goes next in verse 3, as he says, "We were once like that. We were once like them." Why be godly in this way? Because we were once like them. Before God's grace broke into our lives, we were no different. We had nothing going for us, morally speaking. We didn't stand out from the crowd in a way that meant God went, "I'll have her. I'll have him." No, it was the grace of God breaking in that transformed us. And what Paul does in verse 3 is a kind of compare and contrast exercise. There's a great example of this as you head down into Liverpool Street Station from Bishopsgate. I come into the city every once in a while. I go down into Liverpool Street Station and there is this advert there for a fitness instructor. Some of you have seen it. And basically it's before and after. And there's on the one side, there's some great before and afters. There's, you know, there's this classic guy with a massive beer belly and his kind of shoulders. He's like the Neanderthal man, just shoulders hanging down, and he hasn't shaved and his hair's unkempt and he's looking generally grumpy. And then there's another picture of what is just about recognisable as the same bloke that says 12 weeks later and he's there. Like this, kind of absolutely ripped, he's shredded, you know, and he's got a smile like he's never been happier on his face, and he's shaved and his hair's beautifully brushed, and you think to yourself, "I don't want that, I want that." Before and after, compare and contrast, and that's what Paul does in verse 3. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It's like the Christmas Day episode of EastEnders, isn't it? It's just horrific reading. It's like every episode of The Apprentice. And Paul says, as you look back at your life before grace broke in, don't do so with rose-tinted glasses. So easy to do. But Paul says, no, this is what we were like before grace broke in. As again, as one commentator says, it's the very exact image of a life without grace. And as you look back at verses 1 and 2 and read verse 3, and as we'll do in a minute, if you read on to verses 4 to 7 and look at verse 3, you can see the compare and contrast. He says, "We were foolish, disobedient, and led astray." Ignorant of the truth. Led astray by lies, living in a world of darkness, unaware of the grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ. He says, "We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Our heart's desire was in a totally different direction to what God wanted. We were dead to godliness. But now we've got the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. We were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. 21st century London is a culture that believes in evolution and embodies it, because it is about survival of the fittest, isn't it, out there? Hating others and being hated. But now we're to live a life of courtesy, of gentleness, of love. We were once like that, says Paul. But in case any kind of pride or self-righteousness or smugness begins to creep in because of the godliness you know there is in your life and your church, instantly Paul returns to the theme tune he's been playing for the last chapter or so. That is to say, he returns to grace. He says, we were once like that, but not we pulled our socks up morally speaking. Rather, verse 4 and on, the grace of God appeared. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now I wonder, as I read verses 4 and 5, did anything in there sound familiar? I hope the end of verse 4 sounded familiar. The goodness and loving kindness of our Saviour appeared. And I hope it sounded familiar because we noted at the end of chapter 2 that same word. The grace of God appeared, chapter 2, verse 11. And the glory of Christ will appear, chapter 2, verse 13. And Paul repeats the word intentionally because he wants to trip our memories. He wants us to go, oh, hang on, now you've talked about this before, Paul, and to go back. And as you read through verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, you notice there are lots of points of contact with chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Two articulations of the grace of God. So, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. In chapter 2, verse 11, it's the appearance of salvation. In chapter 3, verse 4, it's the appearance of our Saviour. Chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of redemption and purification as the heart of what's been done for us. Chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of washing and renewal. Not the same words, but basically the same ideas. Chapter 2, verse 13 describes Christians as waiting for our blessed hope. Chapter 3, verse 7 describes us as heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If Paul was writing this for an English A-level teacher, they would get out their red pen and circle all of these words and say, repetitive, repetitive, repetitive. But Paul is intentionally doing that. We're meant to think to ourselves, I've heard all of this before. There are lots of points of contact. The same kind of skeleton of ideas is being manifested. And that's because, in a sense, Paul is making the same point again. He said in chapter 2, there's a certain set of behaviours, verses 1 to 10, that will be produced by and driven by the grace of God, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Now, he said, there's a certain set of behaviours towards the world, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, and they will be driven by the grace of God, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It's exactly the same pattern being repeated. And yet, at the same time, there are differences. Paul doesn't just repeat himself exactly like for like. And the reason is because I think he wants to say that there are different ways of looking at grace, different perspectives on it. And as you look at these different perspectives, so they will produce these different behaviours. The articulation of grace that is chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, will produce the behaviours of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The knowledge of the truth will accord with or fit with godliness. So too now, the articulation of grace that we have in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, will produce, fit with, accord with the godliness of chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And there are two ways in particular in which this works out, I think, in chapter 3. First of all, as he again talks to us about the transforming pattern of grace, the transforming pattern of grace that produces godliness. You see, the differences between 2:11 to 14 and 3:4 to 7 raise the question, why? Why the differences? You read chapter 3, verse 4, and Paul says, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared. You think, why does he not just say the grace of God appeared? It all sounds very similar, but it's not exactly the same. Why talk about goodness and loving kindness appearing this time, rather than grace specifically? And I wonder if it isn't because if you live in a world where there is malice and envy and hatred coming towards you, you need to return that with goodness and loving kindness. And the only way you'll do that is if you know that goodness and loving kindness have been shown to you in the first place. What will enable you to show grace to the colleague who is hating you and trying to take you down? It's only as you remember goodness and loving kindness that have come to you from our Heavenly Father. Well, why does he drop in mercy almost out of nowhere in verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. First time in the letter, I think, it's come out. Why does he drop it in there? For the same reason, I think. If you are in a culture where you're being hated, where people are speaking evil of you, where people are quarreling with you, you need to respond with mercy towards them rather than unkindness and hatred. But the only way you're going to find it in your heart to show mercy to them is if you realize mercy has been shown to you in the first place. The pattern of grace that God has shown to us is what will enable you to show grace to others. And it's not just a matter of looking at the example of grace, though it is that. It's a matter of realizing that you have been on the receiving end of it. That's what will enable you on Monday morning to step into your offices and act in the way Paul encourages you in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. No doubt you've heard the story of Les Miserables. It's almost a cliche to use it as an illustration, but I'm going to because it works so well. In that story, you might have seen it on the stage, you might have seen the film, you might have read the book. It's the story of a man called Jean Valjean. And very early on in the story, he is on the run from prison. He's escaped. And he finds refuge one night in the house of a bishop, kindly bishop, who gives him refuge. And he says to the bishop, "One night in your house and I will be a changed man." And so they go to bed. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up and robs the bishop's silver. The bishop hears what's going on downstairs and comes down, and Jean Valjean whacks him over the back of the head with a silver candlestick and runs off into the night. But he doesn't get far because the local gendarme catch him and realize what's happened and take him back to the bishop. They knock on the bishop's door that morning and the bishop opens up and they say, "Bishop, we found this man. He's stolen your silver." And the bishop says, "Stolen? No, there must be some mistake. I gave this man my silver." And he goes back into the house and he gets two whopping great candlesticks and comes out and presses them into Valjean's hands and says, "You forgot these." And everyone is totally perplexed. No one knows what's going on. But eventually the gendarmes walk away because there's nothing more they can do. And Jean Valjean is left standing there with the bishop. And the bishop says to him, "You said to me, 'One night under my roof and you would be a changed man. Go now and be that changed man.'" And the rest of the story of Les Miserables is exactly the story of the change that has gone on in Jean Valjean. He is a transformed man, transformed by grace from that moment on, because he has experienced it so powerfully himself. And that's us, isn't it, as Christians? Next time you're in the office and your boss or your employee does something that demonstrates they hate you, or a colleague just slags you off behind your back for no reason, or your neighbour does something to irritate you for the 10th time, their cat does its business on your patio. I'm trying to personally apply this right now. What do you do in that moment? You have one of two options. You can either fight fire with fire. You can hate as you are hated. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Either overtly or more passively aggressively. But you can fight fire with fire. Or you can remember the transforming pattern of grace that has been demonstrated to you and feed on that in your heart and then respond with grace. The transforming pattern of grace. But wonderfully in these verses as well, it's coupled with the transforming power of grace. Again, it's the same as last night. There are external principles, there are behaviours we can observe that we have been on the receiving end of. But it's not just about external principles, it's now about a new internal reality that God has brought about by grace. Verse 5. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, we've got all the same images in some senses that we looked at last night. Images of washing, images of cleansing on the inside. But then there's a slightly new angle to it tonight in verse 5. There is regeneration and renewal. Regenesis, a brand new beginning, a new start, a new birth, a new life, a new you. Because Paul is, I think, consciously picking up on the Old Testament reading that we had earlier, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant promises of a heart transplant, where God says, I will take out your heart of stone, dead, spiritually speaking, slave to various passions and pleasures, and I will put in a new heart. And when God says in Ezekiel 36, or by implication from what he says here in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, he's not saying I'm going to take out one little bit of you and replace it with a new little bit of you. He's saying I'm going to take out the whole of you. Your heart is who you are. It's the essence of you. And so a new heart is effectively saying I'm going to replace you and give you a new life. And I'm going to give you new passions and new pleasures. A love for God that you didn't have before. You're going to be born again. And we saw it in Ezekiel 36. Did you notice what the new heart is that he's going to give? It's the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he says. I'm going to give you a new heart. My Spirit I will put within you. So the new me is now, in a sense, God himself, which is what Paul is talking about when he talks about the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. We have a new life, we have a new heart, we have new desires, we have new allegiances, new ambitions. And they are all in keeping with the Holy Spirit, who is at the heart of who I am now. I'm part of a new family, which means I've got a new inheritance that I'm looking forward to. All of these things now characterize me. And Paul says, they've been poured out onto me so that I'm like a sponge, if you like. You're like a sponge. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out onto us so that now when the pressure comes on in the world and we're squeezed, what comes out is no longer hatred and malice and envy and quarreling. What comes out now as we're squeezed are the attributes, are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love and kindness and peace and patience, submission, gentleness, perfect courtesy. And so the challenge of these verses is to grasp that this is now who I am by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to let these fruits of the Spirit flow out. After all, says Paul, that's what you've been saved for. And this compelling godliness will adorn the gospel and draw people in. And so Paul closes this little section with the words of verse 8. Words, I think, very like the words of chapter 2, verse 15. And very like the words of chapter 1, verse 9. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy, rather like the word is trustworthy in chapter 1, verse 9. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says to Titus, who is to say to the elders in the church, Paul says to us, if we have any kind of teaching ministry, whether it's a workplace group, a small group, a church, a family, insist on these things. Teach grace, because grace teaches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this trustworthy word, for this trustworthy saying. And we ask that you would help us to trust you in believing it. These realities are unseen realities, and often we find them hard to experience. And so we ask that by faith, you would open our eyes to see and really believe these things and to resolve to live in the light of them. Help us to find concrete ways to bring grace to bear on our lives, to meditate on it, and to be shaped by it. Help us to help each other with that. And as we do that, our Father, we ask, would you make us people who relate to the world graciously? Make us submissive to the rulers and authorities. Make us ready for every good work. Help us not to speak evil of people and to avoid quarreling. We ask, please, that you'd make us people who are known for our gentleness. Help us to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And as we do that, Father, would it be magnetic? Would it shine like a light in the world so that the people we are rubbing shoulders with want to know more about the gospel we believe in? And we ask that through that you would bring many to salvation in our city. In Jesus' name, amen.